means. I'd like to turn with you, please, to the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians and chapter number 2, and reading together, please, from verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 6, which says, concerning, in fact, we'll read from verse 5, speaking about the Lord Jesus, saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." And we'll leave our reading there, and we do look to God to add his blessing to the reading of the word of God. So I didn't manage to join with you on Friday, but I did tune in on Saturday night, and I noticed on Saturday that you were looking in the book of Isaiah at the servant's songs, and this epistle here, the Philippian epistle, at the very center, at the very heart of it, we have a wonderful picture of the servant character of the Lord Jesus. And so I think some of our ministry this evening will tie in a little with what we listen to and learn in the book of Isaiah. Now, Philippians is a fascinating epistle. It is one of the few epistles that we had never looked at New Covenant, but I've been here for 20 years and we've been working through the New Testament epistles. There's one or two that I have avoided, to be honest with you. I've just never been brave enough to get into the book of Revelation. But apart from that, there are one or two that we didn't do. And the epistle to the Philippians is one that I didn't ever get round to. But you know, as I've opened it up and studied it and meditated in it during this period of lockdown, I found it incredibly helpful and incredibly relevant, because you know, it is an epistle that has been produced in the circumstances, in essence, of Paul's lockdown. And in it, you have distilled the very essence of Christian experience, the essence of Christian reality. And the fascinating thing is this, that this a great experience, this deep enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come with the background of a picnic when everything is going well, but it emerges from this crucible of suffering and trial and difficulty and lockdown. You see, Christianity works irrespective of the circumstances. Everything doesn't need to be going well for Christianity to work. It works here in the prison cell. It's a wonderful epistle. And as I say, it really distills, it condenses in many ways the very essence of Christian experience. I would suggest you it's one of the most general epistles that you can find so far as the Christian life is concerned. And the New Testament is full of very specialist epistles at times. You know, you think of the book of Romans, that's definitely got to do with the gospel, hasn't it? First Corinthians, well, some would suggest it's mainly a church epistle. I think it's actually got more to do with sanctification, but we'll not split hairs about that one. Or maybe if you could go to Book of Revelation, definitely a prophetic theme. But you know, when you come to the Philippian epistle, we've really got condensed within this little book the very essence of Christian experience from the very beginning to the very end. It's an epistle that follows a pattern, interesting pattern, actually. Remember that at the heart of it is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that this pattern actually, in a sense, follows the life of the Lord Jesus, which also, interestingly, happens to be the life of the Apostle Paul, and which, indeed, is often the life of the Christian. In chapter number one of the book of Philippians, I think you'll find a section there that has to do with disappointment, with incarceration, with imprisonment, and even with unfaithful friends, and perhaps even a hint of betrayal. Does that sound familiar? It certainly sounds familiar, I think, in the life of the Lord Jesus. And then you follow on from that period of betrayal and imprisonment into chapter two, where you have the cross. The path of the cross leads right the way through chapter two. And then in chapter three, you'll read a little bit about the theme of resurrection. I think that's very interesting as well. Spiritual, mind you, rather than physical, but nonetheless, you've got resurrection. And then at the end of the Philippian epistle, chapter number four, I suggest to you, well, I don't even suggest to you, it's right there, black and white, in chapter four, verse one, you've got the crown and you've got rejoicing. What an interesting pattern. We begin with betrayal and disappointment, persecution, and unfaithful friends. We go by the way of the cross in chapter two, onwards to resurrection in chapter number three, and then to the crown and rejoicing in chapter number four. Now that, of course, is the pattern of the life of the Apostle Paul in the Philippian epistle. Interestingly, it's also the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus, and I think very relevant to us as believers. It is often the pattern of the Christian life as well. Certainly, we ought to enjoy a personal experience of the Lord Jesus founded upon the cross at Calvary, spiritual resurrection in chapter three, and the joy and rejoicing and ultimate crown as well in chapter number four. Well, what a very interesting epistle it is. Now, in this little letter of the Philippians, Paul gives us four chapters that emerge from his imprisonment. And in them, I think you'll find this, that, as I said, we really have a summary of the Christian life. Can I sell you Philippians as a summary of the Christian life? I'm going to try and sell you it anyway, a summary of the Christian life. Let me just give you 4 points, just one from each chapter to give you a flavor of where I'm coming from. In chapter number one, the Apostle Paul is going to make a great statement of his own spiritual motivation, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. So chapter one, to live Christ. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Great challenge in it, to live Christ. Perhaps the best exposition I've ever come across was an accidental exposition of Philippians 1:21. C.T. Studd's little hymn, one life, 'twill soon be past, and only that which is done for Christ will last. That's a tremendous, I think, distillation of that verse, isn't it? Brought into practice. What does that mean to live Christ? Well, Studd at the beginning of the 20th century, with a fortune in modern days of about £3 million, a fame and fortune as an international cricketer, laid it all aside and he went off into the mission field. Was he crazy? No, he weighed it up very carefully. One life, it will soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ shall last. And he put into practice, didn't he? Verse 21 of Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what his life was about. But fascinatingly, that statement, to live Christ, is not only a great challenge in the Philippian epistle, it's also a tremendous comfort. Because can you imagine actually living that out, for me to live is Christ? Can you imagine the reality of that in your life, so that the decisions you make are decisions that are in complete obedience to the Lord Jesus? In other words, if I'm in the prison cell, I'm there because Christ put me in there. That's the reality of it. The only reason Paul is in the prison is because he followed Christ into the prison. The only reason Paul is in the prison is because he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he did it. He did it faithfully, honestly, openly, and they put him in the prison. So the reason he's in the prison is because Christ put him there. Now, if that's the reality of his Christian life, then that kind of a purpose, that kind of a plan, that divine plan infers divine purpose. There must be a reason for me being in the prison cell. That was right, wasn't it? Certainly right as you look back over the pages of Old Testament scripture. There's Joseph in a fine mess in the prison, but he was there for a purpose. Men meant it for evil, God meant it for good. There was Moses in the backside of the desert looking after sheep. That was all a disaster as well, wasn't it? Well, no, it was all part of divine plan and divine purpose. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. There was purpose, there was meaning in it. And so from that great statement of Philippians 1:21, for me to live as Christ, there's a great challenge in it, but there's also tremendous comfort. If I've lived out Christ and following Christ has led me into this situation, there's meaning and there's purpose in it. And so the Apostle Paul looks round at his circumstances and he sees plans that seem to have gone pear-shaped. What do you do when your plans go amiss? What do you do when nothing quite goes the way you planned it on? What do you conclude from that? Well, Paul concludes this: you don't understand the plan. that's what he concludes. Philippians 1:12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Everything seems to have gone wrong, just you don't understand God's plan, that's all. It's not that anything has genuinely gone amiss. And so as he looks at the circumstances in which he finds himself, Christ has led him into it. Therefore, there's meaning. Therefore, there's purpose. And he looks around and he sees, well, do you know, the fact that I'm here in this prison cell in this situation of lockdown, first of all, sinners have got saved. That's a good thing that's come out of it. Sinners have got saved. It's fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, and you'll get the specifics of that in Caesar's household in Philippians chapter number 4. First blessing, you're on Zoom, yeah? You're not alone. There's lots of people online. There's lots of people listening to the gospel. There's lots of people on websites. There are people in the village in Newcomnock that never, ever crossed the door of the gospel hall. But, you know, they've been contacting me and mentioning to me. In fact, I was on the phone to somebody just the other day, and she was looking for a prescription. And I made a bit of a joke, you know, my kind of dry sense of humour. And I had said, well, if this wee prescription doesn't work, it'll be the blue pill for you next week. And that will be the end of it. And she said this. She said, don't you say that to me. I've been listening to you on that computer. She says, preaching from the Bible. And she upbraided me. I hadn't expected folk to be listening in. But so there are people, you know, even through the circumstances that we find ourselves in, who are hearing the gospel that perhaps would never have heard it. Well, the Apostle Paul had a similar and an even more glorious experience than that in the prison. There he is, chained to the prison guards, and who would believe it? Some of them go and get saved. Amazing, isn't it? Well, so he sees the blessings. He sees comfort and consolation in that great statement, to live is Christ. Chapter 1, to live Christ. And the section we want to think a little bit about tonight is chapter number 2. If I just highlight a little phrase there, chapter number 2, verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So first of all, the Christian life is to live Christ. Secondly, to think Christ, to think Christ. There was a lot of problems at Philippi. You can piece them together as you go through the epistle, but at the very least, there was a bit of friction between folks. You've got that at the beginning of chapter number 2, for example, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So a wee bit of strife, it would seem. Maybe people motivated by self, and you get a hint of it in chapter 3 as well. But we need the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with these problems. We'll come back to that in a minute. I just wanted to give you a very quick overview. So first of all, chapter number 1, to live Christ. Secondly, chapter number 2, to think Christ. Thirdly, chapter number 3 and verse number 10, that I may know him, to know Christ. And the very heartbeat of Christian experience and enjoyment of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that begins at salvation and it continues as we enjoy his presence, his power, his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And fourthly and finally, in chapter number 4, you've got it right the way through that chapter. For example, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, to rejoice in Christ. So there's a quick summary of Philippians, quick, maybe not so quick, but four points anyway in the Philippian epistle. First of all, to live Christ, to think Christ, to know Christ, and to rejoice in Christ. And I would suggest to you that you can take all of your Christian life and you can fit it into those four statements. That's a pretty good summary of the Christian life, yeah? To live for him, to think like him, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and to rejoice in him. And you know, what is remarkable, or one of the things that are remarkable, is that didn't come out of a university or some kind of theological seminary. It didn't even come out of a situation where circumstances were pleasant or affable to the believer. It came out of the prison. And from the prison cell, we have this great summary of the Christian life, and your Christian life works, and it works irrespective of circumstances, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be enjoyed in all of these circumstances. Well, the section that we read from is the second of those, to think Christ, in Philippians chapter number 2. And we have that section there which speaks about the person and stoop of the Lord Jesus. In Philippians 2, 6 down to verse 11, speaks about his cross. And that, of course, is a fascinating section. It's a difficult section. On the surface, it seems to be almost doctrinal. It is doctrinal. Maybe it seems like something that would be very difficult to get our head round. But, you know, as often is the case in the scriptures, when you come to something that appears to be difficult or heavy or impracticable, actually, it is very, very practicable. Because everything that the apostle is saying here in verses 6 to 11 about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, he says it for a purpose. It's a practicable thing. And in verse 5, you have the purpose. This attitude, this mindset of the Lord Jesus, I want it to be your mind as well. I want you to think like the Lord Jesus. And so we have the servant character of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just for us to ponder and to wonder at, and it is indeed a wonderful thing, but it is there as an example. And that was spoken about a little last night, wasn't it? The servant character of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example to follow. Well, we have this great example. What is it all about? Well, verse number 6 of Philippians 2. Let's just have a little look at this section. It's a fascinating section. One or two difficult things I wanted to try, maybe just and get my head round with you. But three very simple lessons I wanted to lift out of this section for us this evening. Three things that I found personally encouraging, and I'd like to pass them on to you. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The first thing I'd like to see in this section as we're encouraged to share this mind, to think like Christ, the first thing that I'd like to share with you is this, that to be great means to be gracious. To be great means to be gracious. Now, that does go against the grain somewhat for us as human beings. We often think of greatness in terms of raw power. We often think of greatness in terms of our ability to influence people. And in the society that we find ourselves in, I'm sure that you have noticed, as I've noticed, that in the estimation of people, the greater that you are, you seem to be further and further away from service. Yeah, the higher up the pile you go, the less you get your hands dirty. That seems to be the way of it. And in verse number 6, that perspective is different for the Lord Jesus, and it's different for you and I as Christians. To be great means to be gracious. Now, verse number 6, speaking about the Lord Jesus, we have a little verse that is very, very difficult, I think, to grapple with and understand. Someone has described it as the most difficult verse in the Philippian epistle, if not in the whole Bible, to translate. It's a very difficult verse. Let me give you my understanding of it, and I hope you can follow me. This is how I've come to understand it. I'm a bit wary of giving you an explanation on this one, because I know that there are grammarians listening in who are experts in grammar, but I'll do my best just to share my simple understanding of this. So over the years, you may have heard verse 6 spoken about like this: who being in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God. That's probably the commonest explanation of that verse that I have heard. And what folks mean by that, what preachers mean by that, and what some writers mean by that is this: that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. And because he was God, he didn't think that grasping after being God was something he needed to do, because he already was God, right? Now, that's true. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is, in essence, God. He is in the form of God. But it's a very strange way of saying that the Lord Jesus is God by saying that he didn't think being God was something to be grasped after. It's a very roundabout way to make a very simple statement. Many years ago, I used to go to university in Glasgow, and I drove up and down to Glasgow for 7 years, and my first car was a wee Mini, and after about 3 years it fell to bits, and since then I've always wanted to have a wee Mini again. I wish I'd kept it, because it probably would be worth a fortune now, but one day I intend to drive back home and in a new Mini, and I'd love to have another Mini. When that day comes, I could break the news in two ways. I could say, I no longer consider it a thing to be grasped after to have a Mini. Or I could say, I've got a Mini. The first of them doesn't make any sense. The second of them does. And what people suggest about verse 6 is something that really doesn't make much sense. The Lord Jesus Christ did not consider deity a thing to be grasped after, because he already was God. That's a really roundabout way for saying he's God. Strange, strange. Not only that, but the grammar doesn't work either. So that word robbery: who being in the form of God thought it not robbery. Now, a little bit of a little bit of technical grammar, which I've stolen from somebody else. I've stolen it from one or two other writers, Greek scholars, C.F.D. Moule and G.D. Fee. And they point out this, that word robbery in verse number 6 of Philippians 2, it's a noun, that's fairly obvious, but it is also an abstract noun. Now, in Greek, it's the word arpagmos, and these nouns ending in mos, verbal nouns, are almost always abstract rather than concrete nouns, all right? So when you come to verse 6, it's not speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ aiming for a thing to be grasped after, but rather it's grasping itself. Yeah. So what does that mean? Where does that take us? Well, here's a suggestion. When it comes to verse 6, there is, I suggest, a better interpretation of it. That who being in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God to mean grasping. Yeah, it's not grasping after God, it's the grasping itself. To be God doesn't mean to grasp. It doesn't mean grasping. To be God means to give. So if we were to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be God? You would have the answers that you and I could give. To be God means to be all-powerful, all-knowing. To be God means to be everywhere, omniscient. It means to be eternal. And to be God means to give and not to gain. Now, that's logical, because God has everything and there is nothing that he can get. Everything belongs to him. God gives. And that fits perfectly with verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he poured himself out. He emptied himself. So here it is. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God to mean grasping, but he emptied himself, he gave. And so the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is the mind of the one who gives, the one who humbles himself, the one who takes up the servant place. You see, when it comes to God, there is nothing that he can do that will ever detract from his deity. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme, even above and beyond his abilities and his powers. When you come to John chapter number 13, there were those disciples who were not willing to take the place of the servant. They were not willing to pour the water into the bowl and wash others' feet, because that would make them a servant. And that would lower the view that men had of them. That would make them less than they were. But such is the power and the authority of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing that he could do that would ever diminish anything of his deity. His person was greater than the works that he performed. He was absolute in what he did. And in verse number 6 and 7, we have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a mind of grace. It is a giving character, the giving character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pouring out character. Listen, to be great at Philippi, see all this falling out business that you've got at Philippi, strife and vainglory, chapter 2, verse 3. Euodias and Syntyche, chapter 4, verse 2. See all this falling out. You need the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is the mind of grace. And don't be afraid to be gracious. To be great means to be gracious. It is not going to diminish you in any way to reflect the character of the God who saved you. This is God's character. This is the mind of God. And to be truly great, you and I must reflect the character of the God who saved us. And that means to humble ourselves and to be gracious. That's a challenging thing. That's a difficult thing. I remember being out in Zambia a number of years ago, and a missionary there said to me before I went, he said, I want to give you a piece of advice when you go out to the mission field. And I was looking for some great revelation. Here's what he said. He said, don't be afraid to be a doormat. Don't be afraid to be a doormat. That was his distillation of missionary experience over about 50 years. Don't be afraid to be a doormat. I think it took me about 20 years to work out what he meant by that. But that is the spirit of Philippians 2, verse 6 to 11. It is the natural character of a man or a woman to impose their mind and will on others. It takes someone far greater who will never be diminished by grace to exercise that grace. And God, you see, is greater than his power. So it's one of the lessons of the 20th century, which I'm sure you've noticed. It's certainly been taught to me in the history class. The power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You can certainly draw that from the history of the 20th century. However, it's not true when it comes to God, because God handles his absolute power with absolute deity and perfection. God is greater than his power, you see. And therefore, there is nothing ever going to diminish the absolute character and nature of God, and nothing in the life of the believer that our grace in the life of the believer isn't going to diminish who you are. Definitely not. In fact, it will amplify who you are because it reflects the character of Christ. So be gracious. To be great means to be gracious. Secondly, I'd like to encourage you in service as well. Again, just applying these verses. Look down. look down there, would you? Verse number 8 of Philippians 2. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So at the heart of that section, you have the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Now, through the Philippian epistle, that character and work of the Lord Jesus, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it re-echoes in the lives of the examples that you have in Philippians. You'll find an echo of that cross, not the redemptive work, of course, but the application of it, that sacrificial echo in the life of Paul, in the life of Timothy, and in the life of Epaphroditus. These are selfless individuals who put their life on the altar. You've got it with the Apostle Paul a little later. We read it in Philippians 2:17. Notice, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So lesson number one, to be great. To be great means to be gracious. Lesson number two, I want to suggest to you that the sinner does not justify the sacrifice. The sacrifice justifies the sinner. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this, that in Christian service, there can be much that discourages you. And I've seen this over the years. People that were at one point willing to carry huge burdens and make tremendous commitments and make sacrifices of their time, sometimes of their career, sometimes of their family. And sometimes you encounter with folks an attitude that arises when people carry such great burdens, a resentment. It's a natural kind of a feeling, a resentment that I have put so much in, and the burdens that I carry on behalf of the church, the assembly, the outreach work, those burdens are so great. And I feel that the pressures upon me are so great. And I look around, and I've had people say this to me. We look around and what are they doing? Or I'm doing it for them. And you know what? I'm not sure they're worth it. I'm not sure they're worth it. Why aren't there people helping me? And it all becomes a kind of a resentful thing. And I've seen younger folks, you know, give up and throw it all in and disappear somewhere else. I've seen older folks choose not to get involved in small local assemblies, small local churches, because of this kind of a thing. It's going to be left to me. It's all me. And you know, I'm pouring myself out, and they're all sitting at home and they're not doing anything. And it becomes irksome, doesn't it? It becomes annoying. Listen, you're not alone. Don't worry. But get over it. The Apostle Paul got over it. Interesting, isn't it? Philippians 2:17, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I join, rejoice with you all. Paul takes the mind of Christ, the mind of the cross, the mind of sacrifice, and he pours himself out on the sacrifice and service of others. But they were worth it, weren't they? I mean, they were great folk, the Philippians. They were different from the folk that I have to deal with. They were a different quality, a different standard. Well, just go down the chapter a wee bit. End of chapter 2, you don't have to read very far. And I think you'll find that the Philippians weren't that much different from anybody else. Philippians 2:30, because for the work of Christ, he, that is Epaphroditus, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. They weren't perfect. They weren't brilliant. There was a bit of a lack there. And yet, you know, the Apostle Paul was willing to take his life and to pour it out on them. Did he deserve it? Does the sinner justify the sacrifice? Never. The sinner never justified the sacrifice of Calvary. And the Philippians never justified the sacrifice of the Apostle Paul. And maybe the church that you're involved with, or the work that you're involved with, maybe it doesn't justify your sacrifice either. But you see, the cross of Calvary justified the sinner. And the Apostle Paul pours himself out on them, not because of the greatness of what they were at that moment, but he does it in faith. You know, You look back over those four Gospels and look at it from through natural eyes. Put the Spirit of God on pause for a moment and read it like an unbelieving theologian and see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and these 12 disciples that they were totally unreliable, weren't they? Undependable. Peter that denied him with oaths and curses, Judas that betrayed them, and the rest of them that just fled. And the Saviour poured himself out for that? Surely not. What a waste of a life. The Apostle pours himself out in the Philippians. But he pours himself out not because of what they are, but he sees them in Christ, and he sees them in faith, and he sees them for what Christ can make them. And it wasn't because of what the disciples were that justified the sacrifice. It's not because of what you and I were that justified the sacrifice. It's because of what Christ could make us. And as the apostle takes his life and pours it out on the Philippians, it's not with resentment, it's with joy. And as he pours his life of service and sacrifice, you say, well, I wondered about this myself in verse 17. I thought, you know, there's the apostle Paul, great preacher, a man with a mission to evangelize the world, a man with great gifts and abilities. What can he actually achieve practically in pouring himself out and dying ultimately? What does that achieve? What does this prison thing achieve here for the Philippians? Well, I think Paul's pouring out sacrificially here in the prison cell achieved far more than he ever even realized. It achieved the epistle to the Philippians. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're reading it, and we're being encouraged by it, and we're enjoying it. He distilled from that prison experience and his encounter with the Philippians an epistle that is universally applicable to all Christians at all times. It is jam-packed full of encouragement. It contains within it the very essence of Christian experience: to live Christ, to think Christ, to know Christ, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Four great principles that you can apply throughout the Christian life that can sustain you. And in it, he presents the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in difficult experiences. So point number one, to be great means to be gracious. Secondly, from this little section, the sinner doesn't justify the sacrifice. The sacrifice justifies the sinner. Don't get discouraged as you pour yourself out in service. You do it in faith, not because they're great, the folks that you're pouring out for, but because God indeed can do something great with them. And thirdly, let me suggest to you in Philippians 2, and I found this very encouraging as well, you won't lose out at the altar. You won't lose out at the altar. The altar will cost. That was one of the great lessons that David taught us, wasn't it? That he wouldn't just take the sacrifice or the offering that was given to him. He would not offer unto the Lord of that which cost him nothing. So it's costly to go to the altar. But listen, you won't lose at God's altar. And in Philippians chapter number 2, there is a path of sacrifice that leads us to the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So your service, your altar experience will lead you to self-giving. It will lead you to pouring out. It will cost you your time, your treasure, and your talents that the old preachers used to speak about. That's absolutely true. But listen, your service doesn't finish at the cross, just as the Saviour's didn't either. And Philippians chapter number 2 goes beyond the cross, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is the altar experience in the Christian life? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. You say, that's too expensive, that's too costly. Can I not give something a bit easier? It's costly, but you won't lose out at the altar. And you can trace that story right the way through the scriptures. You could trace it in the life of Jacob, in a sense, you know, the difficult experience he had there with his uncle and all the diddling of his wages, but God was teaching him a lesson, wasn't he? He was teaching him a lesson. And that Jacob, who was the usurper, would become the prince with God. But what about Joseph? Prison experience, an altar experience, a slave and servant experience, and yet God would use him in that experience as the savior of the world, certainly the savior of his brothers. What about David and his service as a shepherd and even on the run as well. Ultimately, preparation for kingship. Moses' backside of the desert, looking after sheep. What a humiliating experience for the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And yet, that sacrifice, that altar experience, he would not lose out. He was in preparation to be the leader of the people of God. So three great things then, three great truths, I think. There's many truths in this section. As the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is imparted to the believer, three great truths I can see here that I think that are encouraging in Christian service. First of all, to be great means to be gracious. Secondly, the sinner doesn't justify the sacrifice. The sacrifice justifies the sinner. Don't get discouraged if it seems that they are not worth it. You look at them in faith. You don't look at them in that through a natural eyes. Wrong move, bad move. And thirdly, you won't lose out at the altar. It will cost. I know it will cost. It costs you your time, your treasure, and so forth. But there's a path to the cross, and there's a path after the cross. And that, indeed, is a great means of encouragement. And I found that a great encouragement in my service, and I trust too that it is in yours as well. Thanks very much.